Well, in your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 4. In the Black Church Bibles, that's page 1030. It's our conviction that the Bible does not merely give us information about God, but it also enables us truly to meet God, to begin a relationship with him, or to have our relationship with him strengthened. Currently, we're working our way through the last book of the Bible, the 66th book, the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. For some of us, the words I'll read shortly, they'll seem strange and new. All of us, actually, we need God's help as we come to God's word so that we might hear, understand, and then line up our lives behind his word. Let me pray, and then I'll read. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are small and sinful. You are great and holy. Thank you for your kindness in speaking to us. Thank you for the Bible. We ask that through this little bit of the Bible this morning, you would show us yourself in your greatness and in your kindness. Enable us, we pray, either to begin or to maintain a relationship with you. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 4, listen to God's word. After this, I, the Apostle John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Thanks be to God for his word to us today. We recently passed through both Stansted and Belfast airports. Daily life and the world around us frequently resembles the apparent chaos of a busy airport. You look out of one of those big windows down at the tarmac. There are planes loading and disgorging passengers. There are luggage trolleys, fuel tankers, tugs, cars, zigzagging around. Not to mention in the air, dozens of planes circling, landing, taking off. As you look out of the window, it is actually a scene of apparent chaos. Consider our daily lives, often feeling like a series of chaotic, disconnected, and sometimes painful events. Same as you look beyond your own life, the wider world. Where is it all going? Is anyone in control of it all? Given the apparent chaos, What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? Well, back at the airport, we go up to the control tower, and the whole picture changes. What seems random, disconnected, and chaotic is actually planned. It is highly organized. It is controlled by people who know what is happening, why it needs to happen, and what the end purpose of it all actually is. Now, it's worth saying, I've never actually been inside a control tower at an airport. That is what I imagine and hope is going on inside, you know, rather than the alternate of, I guess, you know, a bunch of desperate blokes rushing around like headless chickens trying to stop mid-air collisions. And there are some things, aren't there, that the men and women in the control tower simply cannot control. Human evil, a terrorist trying to smuggle a bomb onto a plane. The weather, like the lightning strike 2 weeks ago, which knocked out the refueling system at Stansted and gave us a two-hour delay. Even for a Christian, life can seem random and chaotic, and it is often painful when both evil and suffering cut into our lives. Revelation chapter 4 takes us to the control tower, not of an airport, but of the universe, not to men in front of screens and radios, but to a God who is utterly in control of people and of events, who is even in control of evil and of suffering. Not all of us here today will be Christian people. Some of us just looking into the Christian faith. Some of what we're saying today will seem, I dare say, a little alien. Let me give you just one sentence on why this part of the Bible will be so good for you. It gives you a firm place to stand. Or rather, meeting and knowing the God who is revealed in this chapter of the Bible, he gives you a firm place to stand as you face up to apparent chaos, your own sin and evil, the evil and sin of others, and pain and suffering. Three headings to help us work our way through the passage up on the screen behind me. Here's our first. Jesus teaches us who is really in control. Look again at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." The I in verse 1 is John, the disciple, the friend of Jesus. He's now an old man. We're probably 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. John was imprisoned for being a Christian on a little island called Patmos. God gave to him a message, which when written down became this final Bible book, which we call Revelation. It was given to pass on to seven small churches. If you've been with us these last 7 weeks, we've worked our way through those seven mini letters to each of those little churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor. Churches that were a small and despised minority. Well, John in prison, he knew what the Christian life was like for them. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 9, John was their partner in the tribulation and the patient endurance that come with following Jesus. The point of the whole book of Revelation, well, it was a gift for those seven little churches, and actually for every single church down the ages and around the world, in order to, and here's the point of the book of Revelation, to keep Christians Christian in the face of a whole bunch of things that might make them stop being Christian. Where we've been in chapters 2 and 3 these last weeks, it's been like being down on the airport tarmac, you know, amid the fuel trucks, planes, passengers, daily life, spiritual life also, but on the ground. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, John hears that voice, come up here. You know, up the stairs, if you like, to the control tower. In verse 1, he sees a door standing open in heaven. Now, be clear, John does not discover somewhere an actual portal into another dimension. Cool though that would have been. Perhaps you're like me, you love The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and from time to time you will actually reach into a wardrobe and tap the back just to check. Well, when John looks and sees a door, a throne, and so on, he's seeing a vision. This is not a video. He sees a vision, which he then writes down with the help of God for the benefit of God's church. A vision. What do we mean? Well, there are some things that are so great, that are so far beyond our experience and our ability to comprehend, that they can only be depicted to us in visions. Pictures. Pictures taken from stuff that we do understand. Stuff in the world. Thrones, lions, and so on. Rainbows. But woven together to paint for us, for our minds and our imaginations, something greater. Most of the book of Revelation, as it happens, is a vision. Now, I said that John sees a vision. That's not quite right. He is shown a vision. There's a voice in verse 1. You might have noticed. It's the voice John heard in chapter 1, and it is the voice of the risen Jesus Christ, who says to John, right, come up here. Come up to the control tower. Come up to heaven in this vision. And then he shows to John who's in control and what is truly at the heart of the universe. Now, some of us will have been fooled into thinking that what you can see with your eyes, that is the eyes in your head, is all that there is. And the Bible would gently want to say, look, that is a little bit like a goldfish assuming that the 12-inch tank in which you exist is all that exists in the whole universe. The Bible doesn't talk about goldfish. That's my summary of what it does say. We are too small to see the whole picture of spiritual reality. And we are too sinful. That is, until a person's heart is changed by Jesus, we would much rather continue the illusion that no one's in control or I am in control. So simply, we need Jesus to teach us who is in control. It's what he did for the Apostle John, and through John's words can do it for us too. For Christian people, that will be the majority of us here today, we need this vision desperately. Actually, all of these visions that follow, chapters 4 to 22, they are God's gift to the church, that we might persevere, that we might conquer in the face of many, many, many things that would move us to give up. So, who's in the control room? What is John shown? Second heading. God is great. God is unimaginably great. He does not need us. The voice who is Jesus says at the center of it all, there is a throne. And so verse 2, you noticed, once I was in the spirit and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Here is God, the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches he is invisible, and so we are given here images, we are given pictures to help us see. John sees, in his words, we see too, a throne. At the heart of all things, God is seated on his throne. And then he paints pictures of the one on the throne. He uses images from earlier parts of the Bible. John doesn't make these things up. They don't have sort of arbitrary meanings attached to them. He describes what he sees, and he can only describe it using visions, pictures, the palette given him by the first 65 books of the Bible. By the way, if you are coming to the Bible perhaps fresh or for the first time in a long time, and if you don't know much about the previous 65 books within the library, which is the Bible, it's pretty bewildering diving into Revelation. So sympathy there. But the book of Revelation is not nearly as weird as many people think, nor is its meaning obscure. But John the Apostle did assume that Christian readers would know their whole Bible, such that they can understand it. You know, otherwise, reading Revelation on its own is a little bit like reading, for example, the last volume of Harry Potter with no regard to the previous, however many, seven. So the images here, what does John see? Well, they paint the godness of God. Do you see there are jewels? Verse 3. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. When earlier prophets saw God's throne, this is what they saw. Shining, blazing, radiant. So too the rainbow, shining like an emerald around the throne. Bible people, we see as we see the rainbow around God's throne, a picture of God's mercy. We remember his covenant with Noah. That's not all. Verse 5, there is lightning, there is thunder, there is fire. This is what Moses saw, Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. Here, it is fearful, the fearful and blazing majesty of a holy God. Verse 6, beneath the throne, there is a sea of glass shining, a glass floor, actually separating off the throne from all that is outside and below. There is a sketch of the control tower of the universe. Who else, though, is there? Not just a throne and the one seated on it. There are 24 elders. Did you see them in verse 4? Clothed in white, just like the faithful Christian who keeps on going. Chapter 3, verse 4. They're wearing crowns, which is Jesus' reward to Christians who keep going. Chapter 2, verse 10. There are 24 of them, probably 12 tribes of Israel plus 12 apostles, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, the whole saved people of God. And here are their representatives, even now, around the throne of God in heaven. You know, just like in a few weeks' time, the 11 men of England will represent a whole nation. The 24 elders representing all believing people across the world and down the ages around the throne of God. And if you're a Christian here today, you are represented with them, even now. Not just elders, there are also four living creatures. Did you see them halfway through verse 6? Pretty strange this, isn't it? It sounds a bit like fantastical beasts and where to find them. They represent, though, the whole of creation. Lion, ox, man, eagle. Sort of representative samples of the whole created order. Surrounding the throne, bowing down to the throne. Some applications. First, this God does not need us. Does not need anyone or anything. He's glorious, self-sufficient. He is majestic. He is pure. And if you're a Christian, this is wonderful news. Suppose you were in one of those little Asian churches. Your daily experience of following Jesus meant you were in a despised and persecuted minority. How wonderful to worship a God utterly in control, who cannot be harmed and who lacks nothing. You can trust his promise. You can rest upon his word. Second, he is on the throne. He is on the throne. You are not on the throne. I am not on the throne. In heaven here, we get this vision of concentric circles, don't we? And it's very clear who's in the middle. God, surrounded by the church and the whole of creation. He's at the center, not me, not you. And I dare say this is where John's vision of reality, for that's what it is, may grate with some of us. Yes, there are some Christians who struggle with the idea that eternity might resemble an endless church service. Don't worry. More fundamentally, though, we all have a worship problem. On a good day, when we draw our own mental map of the universe, concentric circles, maybe we think other people are at the center of all things and we exist to serve them. That's when we're at our best. At root, though, we want to be in the middle circle. Master, lawgiver, ruler of our destinies. It's perfectly possible to do that while believing in God. But it's not this God in whom we believe, a weightless God who we can lift and shove to an outer circle. And the Bible calls that sin. It says that it is wicked, that's why we confessed our sins. But it's also disastrous. Come back to Stansted Airport if the experience is not too grieving. Imagine if every plane decided to move independently of the flight controller. Or take our solar system. Imagine the planets deciding one morning that the sun is actually not at the center and they're going to do their orbit independently. That is how the Bible accounts for all that has gone wrong in us, in our families, our community, our nation. We were made to find our place, not on the throne, but around it. We do not choose naturally to live like that. The result is sin, which, unforgiven, will eternally separate us from God, because he is great and holy and we are not. And its result is also chaos and disorder. Wonderfully, though, that is not where he wants to leave us. This will finish our third heading. God is infinitely worthy, and he invites us to worship. These 24 elders, these living creatures, they are worshiping. The whole of creation, and the church in particular, caught up in ceaseless worship. Praise and adoration fall from their lips, and they flow from hearts which are entranced by this God. Take the cry of the living creatures in verse 8. We sung it at the beginning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, it means he's unique, separate from us, different to us, in a league of his own. Almighty, whatever he wants to do, he does. He's the everlasting one. The echo of the elders, they fall on their faces. They cast down their little crowns. Verse 11. They say, worthy, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. You are the God who owns it all because you made it all. We exist because you decided it would be so. Therefore, you are worthy. So that is the current, eternal temple worship of heaven. That is the center of the universe. That is the control tower of the universe. All things exist in order to worship. You were made to worship this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were made that lips might pour forth praise and adoration, flowing from hearts and lives entranced by this God. We have a worship problem, though, all of us. We worship that which is not God. We trust in other things. We put into the middle of the circle things that are light, but we treat them as weighty. We believe that they will satisfy, but they are not eternal. We are idolaters. We worship that which is not God. How can we join the worship of heaven? And here we are met by the kindness and by the love of our great and glorious God. He does something for us and in us. For us. He gives Jesus to die. Chapters 4 and 5, they really belong together. They are one scene. In chapter 5, next week, we will see that everlasting praise is given to a lamb who was slain. If you're new to the Christian faith, I would love to give you, at the end of our time together, a gospel, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And you will see that his whole life climaxes in his death. Talk to a Christian friend if that is new to you. And they will tell you that it is by the death of Jesus on the cross that idolaters can be forgiven. That's what he does for us. But he also does something in us. He sends that blazing Holy Spirit to live inside, to change our hearts such that we desire him, such that we desire to worship and to adore. So, take any Christian man or woman, boy or girl, when we have got our heads screwed on right, we know that worship is what we were made for. We know that worship is our greatest joy. Lips and lives together giving praise to our God. We know that when he is at the center and when we are on our faces around the throne, then all is well in the world. One of the privileges of the Christian community is to taste that, to picture that eternal heavenly reality on a tiny scale here and now. How imperfect it is, but gathered worship now mirrors the eternal worship of heaven. We participate in it, we feed it, and are strengthened by it. But what will sustain worship for all eternity, such that we will never tire of praising and adoring our God? What will move a Christian to take up their cross and follow Jesus, even when life seems chaotic, painful, and evil is everywhere? Well, it's because of the God we meet in Revelation 4. He is a God of infinite glory. He's so good, righteous, wise, true, holy, just. We will never tire of him. We will be completely satisfied in him. There can be nothing greater than to serve him now and then. Well, to serve him eternally, freed from sin, it will be perfect joy. And we won't love ourselves just a little bit more, because we will see his glory and we will love him instead. And the Bible says to the Christian, live now as you will then. Don't waste life curved in on yourself. Do something meaningful. Live life for the glory of God. He alone is infinitely glorious. Truly, the chief purpose for all people is to glorify this God and to enjoy him forever. Let's bow our heads. The musicians are going to come and get ready to lead us. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to respond to God's word in song. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would take these words and do them in us. Would you give us in our minds and imaginations a true picture of you in your glory? Move us, therefore, to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might gladly take up our cross and follow him wherever he wants us to go. And we do ask that for our good, for our perseverance, and for the glorification of Jesus. Amen.